Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
First seven verses of James chapter 2. The gospel confronts us as people. It confronts us with our wrong view of ourselves, confronts us with a wrong view of God and of other people. It confronts us with the ugliness and the extent of our sin, sins against God and the sins against other people. It's a reality that we've lived a life out of love for ourselves, and we've lived as though we were king. It's a life that is a disregard for God and a disregard for other people and a manipulative view of other people. And at the cross, we are confronted with the atrocity of our sins against God. And we are confronted with the judgment of our sin. Yet at the cross, we see Jesus, who lovingly gives his life that we might live and be delivered from those sins. In Christ, we are delivered from its power and from its penalty. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it reads, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And the reality is that in Christ, our world is totally changed. We have a new spiritual life when once we were dead. We now know God where we were blind before. Life is now to be lived in the presence of the King. And the reality is that our relation to other people is new as well. Where prior to the cross, we saw them as tools to be used, now as servants of the King, we see them as souls, either in need of the Savior or as fellow servants of the King. Yet this proper view of people is not always held by Christians, of followers of the King. And like all sins, we revert to godless thinking. And this is a reality for us, and as we consider the scriptures, this is a reality through the early church and even of the apostles, as Peter in Galatians chapter 2 portrayed a wrong view of people and lived in contradiction to the gospel, and Paul confronted him for it. And here in James chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, James confronts these early Christians, this first generation of early Christians, for showing favoritism. And the reality is that we, like these early Christians, are often not mindful of the gospel as we interact with other people ourselves. And so in James chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, addresses the sin of favoritism in the church. And as you look in the text, we'll kind of just do a quick flyover the entire paragraph from verse 1 to 13, and then focus our attention on 1 through 7. But in verse 1 and 4, he addresses their act of favoritism and condemns it. Then in verse 5 and 7, he explains the error of favoritism in light of God's ways. And then to finish the paragraph, which we won't look at today, but just to get a scope of the whole thought, in verse 8 through 11, he explains that this error is in light of God's law. That his favoritism is a violation of the second greatest commandment, of loving your neighbor as yourself. And then lastly, in verse 12 and 13, he exhorts this living in love because of accountability to God. So this morning, let us read James 2, verse 1 through 7, our text for this morning, if you'll follow along. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves? And are ye become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? Lord, we come to you, our glorious Lord, on behalf of your glorious Son. We thank you for giving us your inspired word, whereby we might be made wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power and for the authority of your word. And this morning we pray that you would teach us from your word. We pray you'd rebuke us where we need it. We pray you would not only tell us where we're wrong, but Lord, you would correct us. We pray you would instruct us in righteousness this morning, Father. We pray for your work in our hearts by your Spirit, through your word, for your glory. Amen. In chapter 1, James has exhorted consistent Christian living in light of the gospel. And in verse 26 and 27, he stated that true religion, true worship, is a complete manner of life, expressed in a controlled tongue, expressed in love, and expressed in holiness. And here James does not waste ink as he's writing this letter. And he moves on from verse 26 to 27. And here he directly addresses an aspect of their life that is not in sync with the gospel. And here he directly rebukes them for their respective persons, for their favoritism. Here he addresses them as brothers. He's writing to them as Christians. As he writes in verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." The command here is in the second plural. He's writing to them as a church, to a group, with this command to not be practicing favoritism. Literally here in the Greek, it reads, not in favoritism, hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. And so here he commands them as brothers. Christians who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior to not at the same time show this favoritism. As he speaks here, that they have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. These that are believing in Christ, that hold the faith, that believe in him, not at the same time to be showing this partiality, this favoritism. That these things are not to be consistent. Favoritism and a life lived in light of the gospel. So what is this respect of persons? What is this favoritism that James is here addressing? Well, in verse 2 and 3, he gives this example. And here it is simply that of an example. In verse 1, the respect of persons, it is in the plural. It's a plural noun that indicates there's a plurality to it. There are a number of issues involved in this. That this is a principle. This is a sin in which he's going to address one picture. One specific concrete example here. And so here he presents the scenario of two different men coming into their assembly. And he presents it in this conditional phrase here. He says, suppose this person were to come in, assuming it to be a reality here. Suppose a man comes into your assembly, into your church, and he's dressed well. He has on a gold ring. He has on elegant clothing. An explanation there for that, for as the King James translates, gay clothing. This elegance, this fine clothing. The gold rings were those that were worn by both the Jewish middle class and upper class. The Roman middle class and upper class also wore the gold rings. And so there's a sign here of wealth, of being in the upper class. This goodly apparel here has the idea of bright or glamorous clothing. It's possibly here referencing the white robes that the upper class of the Jewish society would have worn, would have glistened, it would have been shining. It would have caught your eye as this man, this person walked into the assembly dressed immaculately, dressed very well. Likewise, into your assembly comes another man. This one is a poor man. He is dressed in vile raiment. As the King James has it, it is filthy. They are dirty clothes. It's a picture here of one that is a beggar on the lowest totem pole of society. And so these two men come into the church, presenting to the church a choice that they are to make. How do you respond? And he goes on further. Suppose you have respect to the one in the elegant clothing. Respect here in verse 3 is a different word than in verse 1. In verse 3 here, it literally means look to, look upon. It's the idea of looking upon favorably, to have regard for this person, or have regard for the wealthy. You address him, you greet him, you guide him to a good place, to a good seat to sit. Maybe it is in front, in a place of honor. Maybe apart from others. Yet, in contrast to the poor man, you tell him, you either stand in this place, or you may sit here by my footstool. He's not provided a seat as the rich man was. He may either stand in inconvenience and in uncomfort, or he may sit. Here it's in the Greek literally under, but the idea is by the footstool. And so here the one that greets these people or greets this poor man does not even offer him his own seat. He does not even offer this man his own footstool, but simply offers him a place in the dirt on the floor beside his footstool. A place of complete humility, of dishonor, and of shame to this man as he comes in, treating him here as dirt. One you have regard for, the other you have disregarded. So concluding here is example, and the reality probably here that James is addressing in this first century church, James evaluates and then condemns this favoritism in verse 4. If this is the case, what have you done? What is the reality? What is the significance of your actions? Verse 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves? Are ye become judges of evil thoughts? Here he asks these two probing questions, rhetorical questions, again, to the assembly, to the church. Are you not partial in yourselves? The answer here is yes, you have demonstrated this respect of persons. You have shown here this favoritism towards these. The idea is, have you not made this distinction among yourselves? The basis for their distinction had been on outward appearance, their social standing. It was on their clothes. It was on the gold ring. It was on his shabby clothes. This has been the basis for your distinction. You've made this line in the assembly that is to be the unified body of Christ, and what you have done is you have drawn a line in your assembly, dividing it. He goes on and asks the second question, further condemning their action. Have you not become judges of evil thoughts? You have made this decision. You have made yourself judges, this determiners in the church. James here reveals what kind of judges they are, that they are judges with evil thoughts. They are evil, corrupt judges here. Here they have done wrong, they have usurped the role of God as judge, and they have done wickedly here in the assembly of God. And so here we see really what favoritism is. I have a hard time spitting that out this morning. And here he explains that it is an act of judging, that here it is an act of determining. In verse 4, he explains, you have made this division. It's the same root word here for judging in verse 4 when he says, then he labels them, that you have become judges of evil thoughts. He rebukes this partiality in verse 1 as he begins. He then gives this example, and then he reveals the heart of this partiality as judging, as making these distinctions. The word for respective persons there, for this partiality in verse 1, it's not found in classical Greek. It was a word that was created by the early church, possibly by the early writers of Scripture. It originated from Christianity. And in Greek, it literally has the idea of receiving face, receiving one's face. This concept, this New Testament word, though, has its base and looks back to the Old Testament concept. And in the Old Testament, it was this word was used in relation to those that were judging, to those judges. And God commanded judges of his people, the nation of Israel, to not respect persons in judgment. They were not to show partiality in judgment. One example he gives is in Deuteronomy 1, verse 17, Moses is instructing judges over Israel. And he says, "Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God, is God's." This evil of partiality was forbidden by God in the Old Testament. The temptation for judges were to favor those that were great, to give favorable verdicts to those of influence, so they themselves may not be harmed, or even with the reality that they might benefit somehow by their judgment. Here it's revealed with a personal self-interest, a selfish motive at the heart of this judgment and at this of this decision. Again, we see in Deuteronomy 16, 20 and verse 20, it says, "Thou shalt not wrest judgment or distort judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." Here again, judges were to act righteously. Why would they distort judgment? Why would they make a wrong, faulty judgment? It would be due to favoritism, giving a verdict towards one for their own benefit. Here, this partiality is seen in connection with bribery, literally being paid so that they may benefit in a verdict, being bought off. And it's seen in close connection, that favoring one even for their own benefit, for their own gain. And judges here are commanded that they are not to be swayed based upon a person's position or upon their power. And again, this reflection of how they were to live in Israel, how his people were to live, is in light of a reflection of God's character. He wants his people to act like him, to think like him, to treat people as he treats people. And God himself is a holy judge that does not respect persons. Deuteronomy 10, 17, and 18 says, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and he loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment." Here, as it was mentioned, he does not regard persons. The word regard, it's not the idea that God doesn't care for people, he doesn't love people, but it's the idea he does not respect people. He does not show this respect. He does not show this partiality towards them. God does not show partiality. He is not swayed due to a person's position or to their influence. He cannot be bought off. He cannot be bribed. Jesus is attributed the same perfection as he taught in the temple. In Mark 12, 14, those seeking to attack him had come to him, and they're going to throw out a question to try to trick him and to trap him. And they come to him, even flattering him, but stating truth of him. And they declare unto him, "Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth." Again, that phrase there of regard not the person of men. It's not that he doesn't love men or care for men, but he did not look to the face of people. That as Jesus taught in the temple, as Jesus taught on the hills of Galilee, as he taught before an audience that would attack him, the religious leaders that were seeking his destruction, he did not teach and survey what people were saying about him. If you've taught or you've even had a conversation with people, at times you can sense when people are not in favor with what you're saying. We portray very clearly on our faces, either in favor, sometimes puzzlement, sometimes disgust, sometimes question. And Jesus, as he taught, he didn't survey those that he was teaching and go, "Uh-oh, they didn't like what I said there. Maybe I should clarify. Maybe I should change maybe what I was teaching there." He didn't survey and affect his teaching. No, Jesus did not regard what people taught. No, he spoke the word of God plainly. He spoke it as it was, regardless of what anyone thought, regardless of the religious leaders who hated him and sought his destruction. He didn't seek their favor and their approval. He was not swayed by a person's influence or power. And Jesus was not himself a respecter of persons. He did not show partiality. This partiality, as you look at the Old Testament and here in James regarding this judgment, is a corrupt judgment, a corrupt discernment for personal benefit. It's where one judges, where one determines the value of another person based upon their outward fleshly appearance. You look them up and you sum them down and estimate their worth, their value. And then one seeks personal gain or benefit based upon showing favor, based upon showing treatment to that person of influence. This person has position. This person has power. This person may be popular. I am going to buddy up with them, therefore I can benefit somehow, some way by them. Or may not be harmed by not treating them that way. But it is this idea of favor towards these. The rich one, the one in rich clothes, comes in. He has value. He's in the upper class, possibly owning a business of influence or in leadership in the community. He has power. He has influence. He may be able to help our assembly and our church. We will usher him in and give him great honor. Yet the poor man comes in. He has no value. He's insignificant. In fact, the reality is, he's probably going to want help. He's probably going to want food. He's probably going to want clothing. You know what? This poor man can't help us. He's insignificant. Therefore, sit on the floor. Therefore, he's disregarded. And this negative aspect in this division is that of prejudice against, this unfavorable treatment against one. And yet, if we look at this text, certainly we aren't that way. Certainly you and I would never have such a decision that we would make. We would never only befriend those that are pretty, those that are cool, those that are popular. We would not look down on those that are young. Just a snot-nosed kid. We would not look down on those that are old, disregarding them for their age or maybe what they're not able to do anymore or their loss of memory or other abilities. We would not disregard those that are different than us, those that aren't normal, whatever that means. This principle of partiality, God hates. And this principle, as he addresses it here, extends to social status as he addresses it here, but broader as we consider the reality, to that of one's appearance and beauty, beyond that to race, to sex, to age, whatever it may be. We are not to show this partiality to any regarding their external outward appearance or condition. Colossians 3:11 states, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The gospel breaks down these divisions that we in our sinful humanity have made. The gospel looks at people in light of their souls, not based upon their garb. Not based upon where they live or what they drive. How do you view people? As you sit in the airport and watch people pass. As you interact with one another at church. At work. Who do you value? How do you treat people? This partiality James condemns. This worldly sinful practice is not to be done by the children of God. And here from verse 5 on, James will explain why this partiality is so dreadful, why it is against God. This morning we'll just look at 5 through 7. Later on explained the
explanation for the rest of the paragraph. But James, in verse 5, continues here to explain the significance and why this partiality is so dreadful. He continues here his pleas to his brothers in Christ. This time he heightens his fervor. Listen, he commands. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Now he adds beloved brethren on to addressing them as brothers before. James here is pastorally exhorting in love for his beloved brothers in Christ to consider their conduct in light of God and his ways. And he continues here to ask questions, to ask these probing questions of their conscience. In verse 5, he says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? And the answer to this question is yes. This is, in fact, who God has chosen. But God, in his sovereignty, has seen fit to call and to save the poor. Now here in verse 5 and in verse 6 through 7, as he speaks then of the rich and their actions here, James is here speaking in generalities. He is not here addressing the statement. He's not saying that all poor people are going to be saved. That if you are poor, that you are going to enter into the kingdom of God. This is not what he's teaching here. He's not teaching a partial view of them being saved apart from Christ. He's not teaching that. He's not saying here also that all rich people oppress. That's not his point. Some rich are called to salvation. Paul indicates this in 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19. He addresses the reality of the rich there in Ephesus. And what he commands of them is not even that they throw away all the riches and become poor, but that they not trust in their riches. That their riches not be an idol before God, but that they would trust in God, the living God. Not in their gold, not in their silver which perish, but in the living God. And so here he is speaking here in these generalities, especially here in this time and of their culture. This is especially fitting, although throughout history of time, that God has generally chosen to elect the poor unto salvation in contrast to the rich as a general class of people. That God has regarded the disregarded. That he is a God of mercy that has pity on the lowly. That God has called the poor of this world, those that are disregarded in this world, he says in verse 5, to be rich in faith. Those whom he has called, specifically are the poor, here to the result of being rich in faith. The idea is the believer in Jesus receives salvation and all its uncomprehendable eternal blessings. The riches of being in Christ, the reality of the riches of being a believer in Jesus Christ. He further describes the riches of the poor. In verse 5, as he goes on to describe these riches as being these poor, these being rich in faith, are heirs of the kingdom. They are the receivers of the kingdom. As believers, we are rich in Christ. And considered fellow rulers in the kingdom of God. And though downtrodden now, though lowly now, yet members in Christ's kingdom, and promised to be rule with him at his return. And this is what God has promised. This is the promise of God he explains here in verse 5, which he has promised to them that love him. This promise of the kingdom to the poor is likely a reference back to the teachings of Christ in Luke 6:20. It says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. These heirs of the kingdom here are further described here as loving him, those that love him. This reflects verse 12 of chapter 1, as James earlier states promises to those that love him. He says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So previously, it was a crown to those that endure, to those that love him. Here it is the promise of the kingdom to those that love him. This love for God by these heirs of the kingdom is really, in reality, as we consider it, this responsive love to God's love. 1 John 4:10 said, here is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God in his love called us. God in his love sent his Son to die for us. And therefore we love him as his children. We did not choose him. We did not seek him out. We did not love him of our own desires. It was him. It was he, his mercy, and in his love that chose us, loved us, whereby we love him and are to love him. And to those that are poor, he has promised immeasurable riches in Christ and the promise of ruling with him in his kingdom. So the question arises, as you look at verse 5, does this selection of God make him discriminatory against the rich? Is God showing here partiality against the rich? Is God at fault here? Is this an error of God? Well, again, looking back, considering this vice, this partiality is a corrupt judgment whereby one seeks personal gain based on favorable treatment to another person. It's a judgment determining value based upon an outward fleshly appearance. Well, God is not corrupt in his selection. God is not a respecter of persons. God is not unethically swayed by a person's position or lack thereof. God is not manipulated in his working. God is independent and transcendent. He is above man and is not influenced by them, by their riches, by their poorness. God is not affected. He is not swayed in his character. He does not look to man's face to try to gain a position. He has need of nothing. What is he to gain? It is God's prerogative to choose. It is his will as the sovereign Lord to make his choice. And God in his mercy, his wisdom, and his holiness predominantly has chosen the poor to be heirs of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 30-31 explains God's selection, God's choosing of saints. As Paul writes to the brethren, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who are of God, is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." God in his wisdom has predominantly chosen the poor that no flesh should glory in his presence. The man, due to their possessions, due to their influence and power, may not be able to stand before God and say, "Look what a steal you got. Look what I have done." And here, the Christians have sided with the rich. In a worldly, sinful philosophy, a way of partiality, while God, in his wisdom, has chosen the poor for his glory, contradicting man's whole sinful way of thinking. And so the reality stands, God stands transcendent above man's petty partiality. He is above it. He is not influenced by it. Rich or poor, God selects and in his mercy has chosen the poor. He has chosen the poor to believe him and to love him and to be his rich benefactors as heirs of the kingdom, rich in Jesus Christ. Yet what do Christians do? Here and often they despise them. In verse 6, "But ye have despised the poor." No longer asking questions, he states it of them. He rebukes them. "You have dishonored them." God has chosen them, and you have treated them shamefully. You have dishonored them. You have treated them as dirt, these whom God predominantly has chosen to be partakers of the kingdom and to be rich eternally. The question James here is asking is really, Christians, whose side are you on? What side are you on in your dealing with people, God's or the world's? Don't hold the faith in partiality. Partiality has nothing to do with the gospel and God's ways. They are in direct opposition. This partiality is a fleshly, ungodly mindset with a view of the world, of God, and of other people. And so as James has pointed out, this partiality is opposed to God's choice, God's sovereign choosing, his purposes and his plan. He goes on from this high theology of God's sovereign choice to verse 6 and 7 to point out very simply the utter foolishness of their choice. And really the utter foolishness we do when we act in partiality. Again, James here in verse 6 and 7 asks three more questions probing to their hearts. His questions center upon their general opposition, the general opposition of the rich. First, Jewish believers, you are acting against God's way. Verse 5. Second, Jewish believers, you are foolishly favoring those that antagonize you. The reality is Jewish Christians, you are the poor. These poor, they were the predominant ones that made up the ranks of the early church. They are the poor. They have more in common with this poor man on the floor than they do the rich. And yet, who are they favoring? They're favoring the rich that is attacking them, that is opposed to them. His first two questions, 6 and 7, attack, focus upon the physical attacks of the rich. He says, don't the rich men oppress you? Is it not this rich class that is predominantly against you? He explains this oppression here going further. He explains, aren't these the ones that are drawing you, that are dragging you before the judgment seats? These are the ones that are dragging you against your will into court to condemn you, to take your possessions, to oppress you in judicial fashion here? These Christians are at odds with the rich. They are socially oppressed, just in general. This could be in regard to their faith for the Lord. He's going to address the spiritual oppression that they face. But in reality, just the general social class, especially in this day, of the rich having the power and influence and corrupt hearts to oppress those that are poor and having the power and position to do so. And a lot of times, it's not that even the rich have worse or more wicked hearts, but they have the opportunity. Whereas if the poor were in the same boat and had the wealth and opportunity, they likewise would probably do the same thing to those that are less powerful than them. And so here they are in opposition, they are opposed by the rich, they are oppressed. And yet James here further explains that this oppression is not only physical with their attacks, but it's a spiritual attack as well. In verse 7, he says, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? This rich class that you are favoring, these are the ones that are attacking your faith. They are attacking your God in whom you believe. These are your godless enemies. They are blaspheming. They are slandering the name of God. Specifically, he denotes which name that is, by the which ye are called. Here it is the sense of either the name of Christian, that they themselves are Christians, or it's the idea that they are the followers of Christ. The name that they bear as they follow Christ, this is what their enemies, this is what the rich are slandering. This is what they attack and blaspheme. This worthy, this noble name of Christ, they attack, they blaspheme. Earlier, in verse 1, James expounded on this name and the person of Jesus. And in verse 1, he declares him to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, the one in whom they hold faith. And here, I believe in the New Testament, is one of the most magnificent declarations of Jesus. And it's given to him by his half-brother, James. Here he declares Jesus to be Lord. He is ruler. He is the sovereign one. He is all authority and power. Not only is he Lord, but he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that God declared would be the servant to come and deliver his people. And then lastly, he declares of him, literally in the Greek, the glory. Jesus Christ, the glory. The King James here expresses their interpretation of the Lord, or the glory here, as the Lord of glory. You've probably noticed the Lord there is in italics, expressing their interpretation of what they understood that to mean in relation to the Lord of glory. This is also expressed in 1 Corinthians 2:8, where Christ is called the Lord of glory. Yet the relation to Lord is somewhat distant, seems somewhat unrelated. It could possibly be as in relation to Lord Jesus Christ, adjectival, in that it is the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Could be a possibility. Yet, though uncommon, and the only way in the New Testament, it seems that the construction of this phrase, it's best to take it as literally the glory, as would be in the Greek, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Here it would be the doxa, the glory of God. The doxa would be the Old Testament Shekinah glory of God, represented as the glorious cloud would lead the people around, that would abide upon the temple, it would fill the temple. Commentator Richardson states here, in this unique verse in James, is the very embodiment of the divine glory made present in the world. Jesus, God the Son, manifested in the flesh. And here he says, Jesus is the glorious manifestation of God, the doxa, the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ. This is reflected in John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Likewise, Hebrews 1:3 speaks of Jesus the Son, says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And there the author of Hebrews describes him as the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And so here it seems, whether he's described directly as the glory, doxa, or as the glorious one, he is described here as Jesus, our Lord, Messiah, the glory of God. And James asks, you would seek the approval of those that oppose and blaspheme this glorious name? This glorious person? You would reject those whom he accepts? How quickly do our eyes turn from heaven back to earth and seeking the world, its favor, its power, and its influence? Partiality attacks the heart of the gospel. And here James calls the conduct of Christians to question what you are doing in light of the person of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious one. This partiality is in direct opposition to God. Jesus, who ate with sinners, who ate with common men. Jesus, who chose 12 ignorant, unlearned men to be his disciples. He chose to call the weak, the poor, the needy. He healed the lame, the blind. He called you and I. And when we pick favorites, when we treat others based on our fleshly evaluation, we are in direct opposition to the gospel. We are in direct opposition to the nature and character of God and what he desires and his purposes. He is not a respecter of persons. And the gospel is to affect how we view people, how we treat people. And here he addresses it especially in the early church. And the reality is that it is level ground before the cross. Despite what you wear, despite how you look, despite your possessions, your family name, the foot of the cross is level ground. And partiality rejects the principles of the cross. It rejects how God views this world, and it accepts what the world thinks in its sinful philosophy. It's diametrically opposed to God. The reality is at the foot of the cross that we are all destitute before God. Whether you're rich, poor, weak, strong, young, old, all standing before God are destitute and dead in our sins. We stand before Him as beggars, completely condemned and unworthy. Before Him of ourselves, we have no worth. We are not valuable. Before Him, we are beggars. And so may we as a church, as we consider the gospel and its implication on our lives, may we never be a church that kicks out beggars. That as one comes in needy, that one comes in dressed poorly and needy, that we not look and say, may you be excused, you're not accepted in our assembly. We are too good for you. You're not good enough for us. May we be one that accepts beggars, accepts those that are poor and needy, recognizing God's sovereign choice. The next time you consider a beggar and are tempted to look down, may you remember that you are nothing but a beggar at the foot of the cross. The next time you begin to look down on somebody for an abnormality, remember the reality is you and I stood deformed and dead at the foot of the cross. May we view people in light of the gospel. Not through an earthly, temporal, sinful view of people based on what they wear, how they look, what is normal. But may we view them in light of the cross. May we view people as souls. Whether tall or short, fat or skinny, dark or light, rich or poor, young or old, the face that you look at represents an eternal soul. And it is a soul either in need of the Savior, or it is a soul that is a brother or sister in Christ. How do you view people? How do you treat people? How do you view one another in the assembly? How do you treat one another here in the assembly? At work, when you're apart from here at the assembly, how do you view other people and how do you treat them? May we honor all men in light of the gospel, and may we do this for the glory of God.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.